Revelation chapter 5. By way of review, we started on Thursday with an overview of missions in Scripture. For the sake of time, we were only able to deal with missions in the Old Testament and look at one passage and one passage alone in the New Testament regarding missions. The point of that first message was that missions did not begin at the Great Commission. God's people have been on mission since creation. It is in the heart of God. The one passage in the New Testament that we looked at was actually what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but we said it was more aptly named the Disciples' Prayer, where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And he gives them these six petitions, and the first three of them have to do with missions. Our Father in heaven, petition number one, hallowed be your name, right? What are we praying for? That God's name would be hallowed by us and all men. How does that happen? Mission, right? Thy kingdom come. What are we praying for? The rule and reign of God to expand. How does that happen? Missions. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does that happen? Missions. The proclamation of the gospel. So that's where we started. And then we spent the next two sessions looking at Revelation chapter 4. And the idea in Revelation chapter 4 was simply this. There are a number of ways that we determine the value of things. One of the ways that we determine the value is just how much something costs. Another way that we determine the value is by who something is connected to. And then finally, we can determine the value by where something is found or kept. And we alluded to the fact that when it comes to the souls of men, that in all of these tests, we find inestimable value. First of all, how much they cost. The Bible asks a question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? There is nothing in the world as valuable as a soul. Nothing else. Nothing else. There is nothing that you can point to in this world, including the world itself, and say that if you exchanged it for your soul, you got a good deal. Amen? Secondly, who it's associated with, who buys it. We use the illustration of, you know, if Oprah Winfrey, you know, came to Lusaka and went into a shop and found a handbag and went back to America with it and showed up on television with that handbag, that handbag that you used to be able to go and buy, now you wouldn't be able to. Right? The value is it's gone because of who it's connected to, because of who paid for it. Well, who paid for souls? Christ himself with his own blood. And then thirdly, and this is what brought us to Revelation chapter 4, where you find something, where it's kept. And in Revelation chapter 4, we see that the souls of men will inherit and inhabit eternity. Now, at the end of our last session, I offered a word of caution and challenge, especially to our missionary pastors. And it was about the issue of our worship, the issue of music, the issue of our ministry of music and our ministry of worship, which is something that often we downplay or neglect altogether. What I want to do today is I want to come back to that point, and I want to come back to that challenge for all of us as it relates to worship. I want to demonstrate how this is not a departure in any sense from our theme of the eternal value of souls, but actually it proves the point of the eternal value of souls. Secondly, I want us all to see how it is that, or why it is that our worship is central to our faith as Christians. And then finally, for those who are here, perhaps you're new to all of this. You don't understand it at all. Or maybe you've been doing this your whole life because somebody dragged you here. Amen? I heard one pastor say that when he was young, he came to church because he had a drug problem. His parents drug him to church every week, right? And so some of you, that may be the case, and you really don't know. But have you ever wondered this? Why is it that this is the only place where we engage in this activity? Christian worship is not replicated anywhere else. Now, men are always going to try to find something to worship, but what we do when we gather, and it really doesn't matter where you go. Now, I'll put a caveat here, and we're going to address this, because this gets back to the point of the caution and the challenge about our worship. There are people, and we saw a video of it just a few minutes ago, who have perverted worship. That's not worship. That's something else. That's idolatry. But biblical worship is so normative that wherever you go in the world, if you find yourself in the midst of God's people on the Lord's Day, you will see basically the same thing. It may have been put together by a different tailor, but it will be the same thing. The elements are going to be the same because we find those elements in Scripture. But here's the question. Why do we do this? And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you've asked that question. Maybe not out loud, amen, but you've asked that question. You may be here and you're a Christian and you still ask that question. Yeah, why do we do this rather than something else? Why is this so central to who we are? And it all goes back to the idea of the eternal value of souls in two ways. I'll give you these and then we'll look at our text. Number one, whom do we worship? We worship the triune God. Why do we worship the triune God? We worship the triune God because of, as we saw on yesterday, his greatness and his goodness. His greatness and his goodness. We see his greatness in everything that he has made, right? I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Because of stars and moons and hills, and right? The greatness of God and what he's created. But there is also the goodness of God, and goodness is a moral category. The Son is not moral. Amen? The Son doesn't sin. Mountains don't sin. Rivers and streams, they don't sin. And they're not righteous. But where do we see God's goodness? Where do we see the moral category? In the souls of men created in the image of God, fallen into sin, and redeemed by God. Redeemed by God. Which gives us the two sides of the coin. This is why this idea of worship and the eternal value of souls is linked inexorably. Number one, we worship because we've been redeemed. We worship our Redeemer. Amen? But because we've been redeemed, we are able to offer acceptable worship. Which means, and we saw this on yesterday, in heaven, there are all sorts of things that bring glory to God, but they all pale in comparison to the glory that is brought to God by redeemed souls. That's why we cannot get away from this issue of our worship. I'll say one more thing before we get to the text. Why? Why would I bring this to the attention of missionary pastors? Because this came to my attention as a missionary pastor. I'll never forget, we planted our church, and you know, I had been on staff at a number of different churches before, and we had music ministries and music teams and all this other stuff. And so basically at one point in my ministry, my idea was this: there's music and worship, and then there's the preaching. And all that stuff just exists to get people ready for the preaching. It's secondary. It's not nearly as important, because everything is about the preaching. And now I find myself in a situation where, as a church planter, responsible for everything that goes on the Lord's Day, and putting together all of those elements and recognizing that preaching is a component of worship. It's not something that happens after worship. It is a component of worship. Folks, we haven't stopped worshiping this morning. Amen? We didn't come and didn't have worship, and now I'm up here and we're doing something different. This is a component of our worship. It is not the sum total of our worship, but a component of it. And every component has to be treated as though it is essential, because it is. And I'll never forget the first few weeks that I had to put together an entire service from top to bottom and justify what we did in every aspect. Why is this our call to worship? Why is this our opening hymn? Why is this the hymn before the sermon? Why is this the hymn that we're ending with? Why is this our prayer? Why is this our confessional statement? Why is this the doxology? Why is this? You see, why? How does it all work together? How do we communicate something other than, yeah, there's stuff that we do, not nearly as important, and then there's the important thing that we do. I alluded to this on yesterday, because here's what's happening in many instances. The people today who are taking the other aspects of worship seriously are people who are tending to be in error in their theology. God created us as worshipers. In John chapter 4, he says to the woman at the well, God is spirit, right? And he is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking worshipers. This is part of the eternal value of souls, because it is men. It is the souls of men that bring that component of worship that nothing else can bring. God is seeking worshipers. We saw that in Israel's life, that their songbook, the Psalms, was filled with songs about the nations hearing and the nations coming. I think John Piper put it best when he said, missions exist because worship does not. Missions exist because worship does not. What's his point there? His point is that as the gospel goes forward, what it produces is worshipers. It's worshipers. Where do we take the gospel? To every place where God is not worshipped like he's supposed to be. Huh? Missions exist because worship does not. Now, listen, don't... Be fair, all right? Piper's not saying, nor am I saying, that the songs that we sing are the subtotal or the sum total of who we are, that that's everything. If that's what you heard, you missed everything I just said. Because I also said, we're still in worship. We're still in worship. It's interesting, in our confession, we talk about oaths and vows, lawful oaths and vows. Well, what does that have to do? We just experienced that in worship. In the laying on of hands, there was oaths and vows. When people get married, they come to the church and they take oaths and make vows. Why do they do that? Because it is a lawful, ordained practice in Christian worship according to the scriptures. That's why. Do you see this? But there's another piece, and it's this. When we worship, when our souls of inestimable value gather together in worship, we are actually experiencing a partial, imperfect answer to that third petition in our prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. What's the third petition? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does heaven do? It worships God. When we gather and engage in this process, we are on earth joining what's happening in heaven. And here's last little piece. In heaven, we will all sing to God. In heaven, there will probably be songwriters. In heaven, there will be people who play their instruments to the glory of God. In heaven, there will be people who do, but there won't be any preachers. Now, I didn't say no preachers are going to heaven. Amen? But we'll have to find something else to do. Because in heaven, no one will need anyone to teach them about God. So don't dare devalue the other elements of our worship, because they will go on for eternity. Preaching will not. It won't be necessary. God's presence will be everywhere and at all times, instant, imminent. Amen? You don't need anybody to be your preacher. You won't. And yet, worship will still go on. Amen? All right. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And I hear what you're saying. Shame on you. That was his introduction? We're going to be here all day. No. Summary introduction. We don't have to spend as much time as you think to get this. We'll read Revelation chapter 5 just like we did chapter 4. And I don't know. I mean, having favorites in the Bible is like picking favorites among your children, you know? You just don't do that. But I don't know. Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, they're hard to beat. Amen? They're hard to beat. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now we got angels joining the party, guys. We didn't see that in the last chapter. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, pause. The scroll and the seals. Now, when these seals break, all heaven breaks loose. Amen? When these seals break, the judgment of God is unleashed in almost unimaginable ways. And so understand what's happening here. The justice and judgment of God is about to be unleashed. And the question is, who's worthy to unleash the justice and judgment of God? Who's worthy to vindicate God's righteousness? Who is it? And he begins to weep because there's no one in heaven. There's no one there who's worthy. There's angels there. And the angels, can you, hey, how about you, right? Gabriel, Michael, we don't have it like that. No, not us. Certainly somebody, Adam, I ate. Noah, I drank. David, Bathsheba. How about one of these four creatures? No, we don't have the moral authority to do it. There is no one, nowhere. Who has that authority? Who has that righteousness? Who has that holiness? Now, wait a minute. What does this have to do with the eternal value of souls? Remember the Oprah Winfrey illustration? Who came and who bought? It's one thing to say that, oh, it was Jesus who paid. It's another thing to see who Jesus is. According to Revelation chapter 5, there is no one else in heaven, no one else on earth who is just enough, powerful enough, mighty enough, righteous enough, holy enough. There is no one who has the majesty necessary to unleash the judgment of God. No one. And so, John weeps. Next verse. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Do you get this? It's a throne room scene. In chapter 4, he sets the scene. I'm in heaven, and there's a throne room, and there's a throne. And on the throne is God himself. Around the throne, these 24 elders, and then these four living creatures. And they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We're going back to Isaiah, right? And here's the scene, a throne room scene. But there's a very common throne room scene throughout history. And that common throne room scene is when a conquering general returns. And he has won victory in the name of the king and of the kingdom. And he's bringing back the spoils of his victory. And all of a sudden in the throne room, the doors fling open. And the trumpets blare. And someone begins to read all the names and all the titles and all the victories that this conquering hero has won as he approaches the throne. That's what John is seeing here. Who's heaven's conquering hero? Who gets that kind of welcome? The text tells us who it is. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and the one who has conquered. Now, it's interesting what we've gone through here. If you understand Israel's salvation history, he just addressed the Pentateuch, and then he went to the historical books. So who's Jesus? Well, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so in the Pentateuch, Israel becomes a people. Amen? In Genesis, we have, you know, the patriarchs, and then we have the 12 sons or the 12 tribes, and then they go into Egypt, and then there is the Exodus. They come out. We have Leviticus and then Numbers and then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is really the covenant treaty document for Israel. It's the paper that says, here is your covenant relationship between you and your God. And so being the Lion of the tribe of Judah puts him there. This is Jesus, the one who fulfills the Pentateuch. But then he also says he's the Root of David. Interestingly enough, this idea brings him into the monarchy, where we have the Davidic covenant, where David will always have a man on the throne. always have one of his sons on the throne. But also between the Pentateuch, Moses' covenant mediator, and the historical books, the monarchs as covenant mediators, we have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Joshua is the new covenant mediator after Moses, and he's the commanding general whose job is to conquer all of Israel's foes in the land of promise. But he fails. So for 350 years, Israel is oppressed by the people that they did not dispossess and occasionally delivered by the judges, until the book of Ruth comes and we find out that during the time of the judges, there's a family line established that eventually brings us the great King David, who's Jesus. He's the answer where there was none before. Remember, nobody in heaven is worthy. We go to the Pentateuch. Do we find anybody in the first five books who's worthy? No. We find the law of God and we find nobody who kept it. Then we go to those bridge books. Do we find anybody? Is one of the judges? Is that going to be? No, none of them. What about David himself? Absolutely not. But there is one who kept the whole law that we find in the Pentateuch, conquered without exception, unlike Joshua, and who is a spotless, perfect king, unlike David. That's why we worship him. Amen? That's why we worship him. But wait, there's more. Look at the next verse. I mean, I almost can't even look at this. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. But people, don't miss this. Remember, what is this about? This is about how our worship is interlinked with the idea of the eternal value of souls. Jesus comes into the throne room. He is announced in the throne room. No one else is worthy to go take this scroll and open it, but he's worthy. But when he comes to take the scroll, where does he position himself? Between the throne, God, and the living creatures, and among the 24 elders. Who are they? The people of God from the Old and New Testament. 12 from the Old Testament, representing the 12 tribes. 12 from the New Testament, representing the 12 apostles. And Jesus, who is the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the one who conquered like Joshua didn't, comes to take the throne, but he stands among men. He comes past the four living creatures, but he doesn't go past men. You're a Jew and you're familiar with coming to Jerusalem three times a year, and you know that you come up those steps in Solomon's porch, and you know that you have to wash yourself, dip yourself, baptize yourself in the mikvahs before you go up, and you have to make yourself clean. And you know that when you come in, there's the court of the Gentiles, and it's as far away as you can get, and then there's the court of the women, and then there's the court of the men, and then you go in and the Levites can get there, and then you go even closer and the priests can get there, and you go all the way in, and only the high priest can get there. So you have this picture in your mind of going to worship God and being limited as to how far you can go depending on your status. And Jesus says, I go right here where the 24 elders are. Do you see the picture of the inestimable value and worth of souls. Do you see it? And he went, verse 7, and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. We'll see those, which are the prayers of the saints. By the way, this is in heaven. Where are saints praying? On earth. This is the intermingling of our worship with the worship of heaven. And they sang a new song, saying, they're singing. Why? Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Notice the four. Remember the number four? The number four represents the totality of the earth. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Here it is. Why is Christ worshipped? Why is Christ magnified? Why is Christ glorified here in heaven? Because of the souls that he purchased for God with his own blood. That's why. You see, we cannot worship rightly without extolling the virtues of Christ. And we cannot extol the virtues of Christ without pointing to the eternal value of souls. Why is he more worthy? Not just more worthy, he's the only thing there that's worthy. The only thing in heaven and the only thing on earth that's worthy. Why? Because he purchased souls for God with his blood. Beloved, that's why we worship the Lord. That's why this activity happens over and over and over again. Because this is the activity of heaven. And this is what Christ is worthy of. And notice the implication for missions. He purchased a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Which means, as long as there's a tribe, nation, people, or language that has not yet been reached with the gospel, Christ does not yet have the fullness of the reward for which he died. So we must go. Hence, missions exist because worship does not. There's over 1 billion people alive today who've never one time heard the name of Jesus. Many of whom are part of a people group who don't have one verse of scripture written in their language. What do we do? What do we do? How do we cry out week in and week out and extol the virtues of Christ because of the blood that he shed? How do we proclaim our desire for the nations to know and the nations to hear and never do anything about it? That's not genuine worship. It can't be. It can't be. This is why, you remember I said, I think on the first day, We can never be satisfied. Our worship can never be satisfied until Christ receives his due, which means our worship will never be satisfied until we get to glory. Part of the eternal worth of souls, the eternal value of souls, is that it is those souls who will give unto Christ the worship, the honor, the adoration that he is due. It belongs to him. And we cannot rest unless and until he has it. This is the spirit behind our worship. This is the spirit behind what we sing. How dare we treat it as something to get past so that we can get to a sermon? We are extolling the virtues of Christ, the majesty of Christ. And reminding the world that they owe him worship. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So now, we didn't see this in chapter 4. So now, we've got Jesus in the throne room. And now, all of a sudden, there's not just the voice of the elders. There's not just the voice of the creatures who represent all of the creatures of the earth that God has made to bring him glory, right? Again, hence the number 4. So there's not just the 4, and there's not just the 24. Now there are angels. How many? I don't know. John basically says, I don't even know. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands of angels. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, that's what Jesus deserves. Huh? Everything everywhere saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be, let's count, blessing, honor, glory, might forever. I skipped something. Saying in a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive, now let's count, power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. What's that? 7. 7. Number of divine perfection. That's perfect praise. Perfect praise. When does Jesus receive perfect praise? When all the hosts of heaven and all the earth, everything that's been made, offers him praise. We're not there yet, so we're not done. We're not done. And part of the inestimable value of our souls is this. The sun brings glory to God. Amen? All of the stars, the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth brings glory to God. Every tree and plant and creature brings glory to God. Amen? But none of them are robed in white. In other words, this moral aspect of worship that we bring because we're redeemed. But here's the other thing. None of them expand the glory of God. The sun worships God. It doesn't get other sons to worship him. Huh? The trees worship God. But they don't say to other trees, you need to know this God who I worship. They don't do that. They can't do that. There's only one creature who does this. The angels worship God. That's who they are. That's what they do. So what is it that is holding up the perfect praise of heaven, this sevenfold praise of heaven? God's not waiting for trees to fall in line. He's not waiting for fish, birds, anything else to fall in line. He is not waiting for stars to submit to him. What is it that we're waiting for? Souls. Souls. Souls for whom Christ died. Souls who owe him worship. Souls who must give him worship, so that the perfect sevenfold praise of heaven can be inaugurated. That's why we go. Missions exist because someplace worship does not. Hence the challenge for us to be more purposeful about worship, to be more intentional about worship, to be more theological about worship. Because it is linked inexorably to mission. And it is linked inexorably to the eternal value of souls. And it's what our souls were made for. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Everyone, everywhere. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. When do we stop? When every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people joins the perfect sevenfold worship of heaven itself. Until then, missions continue to exist because someplace worship does not. Can I ask you something? Are you holding up the perfect sevenfold worship of heaven? Are you? Are you withholding from Christ the worship that he is due? Are you somehow, as the perfect, matchless, spotless Lamb of God, has died for sin, rose from the grave on the third day, stands enthroned in heaven as the only one worthy to take the scroll, do you still think that there's something you can do that's better? Are you still trying to save your own soul? Are you still trying to make yourself fit for heaven? Are you still trusting in your own righteousness? Oh, beloved, please. Please, flee from that folly. Christ is your only hope. He's heaven's only hope. Here John is in heaven weeping because there is nobody in heaven and nobody on earth worthy to take the scroll. He's weeping, and you sit there continuing to believe that somehow it's you. God help you. God help you. The only aspect of the scroll that you are worthy of is the judgments found therein. And they will be yours unless and until you flee to Christ. Because here's the last piece you need. The eternal value of souls may make you think something like this. Well, because of the eternal value of souls, I don't have anything to worry about. Because God needs me in heaven worshiping Christ so that he has his due. Newsflash. When the scroll opens, there are souls who are condemned. There are souls who go to hell. And here's what you need to know. They bring glory to Christ too. Christ is glorified both in the redemption of sinners and in the condemnation and judgment of sinners. One shows his justice, the other shows his mercy. Both show his glory. I ask again, are you part of the delay? What are you waiting for? A better day? A better opportunity? You're not promised another day. You're not promised another opportunity. The day you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Flee from your self-righteousness. Stop trusting in who you are and recognize that who you are is the problem, not the solution. And flee to Christ. He is your only hope. Your only hope. In the meantime, for all of the rest of us, may we never look at our worship the same way again. May none of us ever think of anything that we do when we come into these doors and come into this house as lacking in significance. Every prayer we pray, every song we sing, every scripture we read, every moment of silence, every confession of sin, every time somebody is baptized, every time we break bread together, from every invocation to every benediction, all of it points to the worthiness of Christ himself. And he points to the eternal value of souls. Let us go and worship him accordingly. Let's pray. I think it only fitting that we close our time praying the Lord's Prayer together. We'll use debtors, debts and debtors, so we don't all get messed up, half of us going trespasses and the other ones going debt. But I'll pray for us, and then as we close, we'll join together and we'll pray that prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. God, we thank you for this day, this Lord's Day, and for another opportunity to gather with your people, for another opportunity to extol the triune God who created the world in his greatness and redeems sinners in his goodness. Thank you for reminding us of the great privilege and responsibility that we have to proclaim the gospel until he comes, until every person everywhere offers to our Lord the worship that is due to him. Grant that this would remain in the forefront of our minds. Grant that it would even mark the way that we pray, as we're constantly reminded of the words of our Savior, who said that when we pray, we say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us."